Hello, my name is William Cueto, and welcome to Builders of Hope, a show about young Catholic professionals who are living out their faith in all aspects of their lives, their family lives, their social lives, and their careers. Growing in the spiritual life is not just for priests and nuns. It's for all of us, as you will see through the lives of our guests who are striving to live out their faith and build a better world. Jeanette Stackhouse is a 27-year-old professional coming to us from Denver, Colorado, where she works with the Archdiocese. She will explain that by pursuing the strongest of spiritual lives, it does not hinder one's married or professional life, but rather strengthens it.
After I graduated from James Madison, I worked for Paris in Paris for a year. And then I came back and worked for a business for a couple years and ended up getting my master's in theology from John Paul II Institute, which is located in Washington, D.C. And the reason I decided to do that...
Yeah, that's what I was going to get.
Yeah, because it's a big difference.
It's
my
big
father
difference
wondered what in the world I was doing getting my undergraduate in business.
It sounds like a sidetrack.
Yeah, a big sidetrack for him. You know, he wants to make sure that I'm supported and can care for myself. What in the world am I doing major and getting a master's?
And where do you go to theology from international business?
Yeah, how was the connection?
So let's see, yeah.
So the connection for me was simply that I wanted to know for sure what my faith taught. Hmm. I didn't want somebody else to tell me and for me just to believe them on anything else except for me seeing the documents and reading them. And in some ways that's a disadvantage, and in some ways that's a great advantage for me. That's
also
something my dad also taught me. Well, in some ways it indicates that, you know, your faith isn't there. You don't believe just on the basis of someone's words. But on another level, it really showed that, for me, I've always needed to see it in a certain sense and come to an intellectual understanding of it and embrace it with myself and allow my heart to experience the truth of it rather than just maybe what someone's telling me. Mm. Because, you know, we live in a society of people are telling us a lot of things that are not true. So we have to know how to tell when someone's telling the truth.
For example, can you think of something off the top of your head?
Well, I can think of a thousand things.
Uh-huh.
But all you have to do is turn on the television and watch one commercial. Usually they're telling you that you need this X product in order to be successful, happy, attract a man, attract a woman, whatever it is.
And they're seeking profits.
And they're seeking profits. And are they speaking the truth, though? You know? And that's where we have to decide. We have to make a choice. Are they telling me the truth or not? Which path am I going to go? Who am I going to believe here? And so for me, it was an attempt to give myself the tools and the information I needed to decide who's telling me the truth.
Right.
Also, I thought it would really help me at this point. I was maybe 22, 23 years old, in deciding what my vocation was, and also realizing that no matter which vocation I chose, whether it was the religious life, or the married life, or the single life, that it would help me.
Mm-hmm.
Having a master's in theology and understanding my faith, I would be better because I took these 2 years and studied.
So who would you suggest that to? Not necessarily a theology degree, but who would you suggest to form themselves or get a better understanding on what the church teaches or what their faith teaches in order to deal in the kind of culture that we have today?
I really think it's mandatory for every person who's trying to really understand what life is about. Not necessarily that they get their master's in theology, I don't know that. And certainly, I wouldn't recommend the master's in theology just for someone who's studied theology before, because I hadn't studied
that
theology
was your
before.
Route.
That was my route. So it's probably the route of a lot of people out there. But for me, it's imperative today to scratch beneath the surface and to ask the big questions. You know, why did God bring me into existence? Not necessarily what am I supposed to do, but who am I called to be?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we put so much emphasis on doing things, on having a successful career, on making a lot of money, on having the perfect wife or husband and 4 kids, or 2 kids nowadays. You know, we put so much emphasis on being a successful person nowadays. And success is mediated by how many cars you have, those sorts of materialistic things.
Mm-hmm.
But to really ask the deep questions that the natural law says all of us ask. Who am I?
Mm-hmm.
Why was I created? What am I supposed to do in life? You know, what is my goal? What is my end point? And to realize, for me, scratching beneath the surface meant looking in the documents of the church, which oftentimes look pretty boring. You know,
they're
at first glance, they look pretty boring. And even the documents of the Second Vatican Council, which I think are some of the most exciting documents ever written, they're covered in yellow and blue.
Why do you find them attractive?
Well, once you open the book and you start reading and actually get past page 5 and get past the introductions and dig into the meat of what's there, you will find, I'm sure of it, because I did and everyone I know has, you will find the answers to the deepest questions of your life. You will find the answers of why you exist, what are you here for, what are you called to do and to be, and the dramatic encounter with life.
And nowhere do you find a place or something or a message that gives you as much in the way of answers.
Absolutely. Absolutely, Will. I mean, I don't know. When I was in my master's program, I was forced to open some of these documents that I never would have looked at had I not been required to do so. And in them, I found some of the most eloquent expressions about the dignity of women, for instance, which, having grown up in the 70s and 80s, was not taught to me as well as it could have been. Because of the very things I was saying earlier, the materialism, sexual exploitation, things like that. But to hear the Church's teaching on women, for me to read this and say, this is who I am, you know, this uplifts women. I have a great dignity given to me by God, and this is what it is. And then I was finally able to choose what I believe is right, rather than letting someone else or some society choose for me.
What are some of these issues that you find that the Church addresses?
Well, some of them, and you know, I work out in Denver as the Director of Christian Initiation. I do a lot of speaking on different issues, and a lot of the time I speak on these issues of women because we live in such a confused society about what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a Catholic, what it means to be a person, really. And I think that some of the key issues that I speak on deal with some of the really toughest issues. Why is it good for women? Why is it a truth that women cannot be a priest, that women cannot receive the ordination of a priest? We all exercise our common priesthood. What's the difference between the two?
Right.
Why is it that a woman can't be a priest? Why is it that contraception is wrong? You know, things that the world has sold us as our rights, contraception, sexual reproduction in the way we want it, and I have the right to be a priest. You know, why is that I don't have those rights? Certain things we can't have even
good
if
question.
We want them. Yeah, good question. And I answer those questions. We can't do it today. I know that. But really to understand that in the answers to those questions is not some sort of constriction, but a liberation and an upholding of women, of their great dignity, and of the different roles. And I was watching on television the other day this show where this woman says, we have a right to live in a sexless society, a genderless society. I don't know where she's living, because
I don't know what that is.
Whether we have a right or not, you're a man and I'm a woman. Mm-hmm. We are different people. And that's a gift from God, not a curse. And to understand why.
So what brought you to Denver to work with the Archdiocese?
That was definitely, God moved me. I grew up in the D.C. area for most of my life.
Right.
I traveled around before that. I graduated from John Paul II Institute, and one of my friends, who now has the next office over to me in Denver as the Director of the Office of Marriage and Family Life, his name is Christopher West, he came back from his interview in Denver and asked me to apply if I wanted to. So I flew out and I was offered this job as Director of the Office of Christian Initiation, which is just a great place to be for me.
And how do you like it there?
I love it. I love Denver, first of all. I miss this. I miss the water. Not that we had quite this in Vienna, Virginia.
We've got the mountains.
We had the mountains. We had the mountains, and that's something else. And, you know, it's a great place to encounter God. We can take it too far and become little pantheists to go into the mountains and think that that's God. But certainly God is present there. So, I don't know, it's a place of great growth for me over the last 3 years that I've been there.
And the people that you're working with there, the youth and people of different ages and stages in life, what are you finding as far as a faith in Denver. I ask this because that's specifically where the Pope went back in 1993 to speak to the youth in World Youth Day, and he was criticized very heavily by the American media, saying that why was he coming? Because no one was going to show up. And there was an overwhelming response to World Youth Day, as there's been in every city that he's held it. And I'm just wondering what some of the results have been now that, you know, 7-8 years have gone by.
Well, I wasn't at World Youth Day. I wish I had gone. But I wasn't there in Denver when it happened. But it doesn't surprise me that the media said that, because they're for a large majority of them, they don't have that hope. They don't have that belief in a real encounter with Christ. Why does the Holy Father come? Why do people flock? It's not because of the Holy Father. It's because they want to encounter Jesus Christ. They want to encounter the person of Christ.
And he brings it.
And he brings it. He really brings it. We all have it in the Eucharist. We all have it at church and in 1,000 places we have the presence of Christ. But when the Holy Father himself, acting like Christ did, who left the Father and came to us, body, soul, and spirit, you know, comes to us, the Holy Father comes to us as that sacrament of Christ, bringing to us the physical person of the Pontiff, of the whole Roman Church. And his message is a very human one, that God has come, that we are freed from sin because of his death on the cross and his resurrection and the gifts that he gives to each of us in so many ways. But he comes to encourage us to resist that hopelessness that those reporters projected. He comes to challenge us to not be fearful. His very first words when he became Pope, be not afraid. Don't be afraid. But don't be afraid of what? Don't be afraid to live an extraordinary life. What does that mean, though?
What does that mean?
Yeah. It means don't be afraid to live a life founded on Jesus Christ, which is a dramatic life. I mean, that's what sold me, too. It was that my life didn't have to be just waking up and going to work for 8 hours and coming home, making dinner for my kids, and going to sleep and getting up and doing it all over again. But a dramatic encounter. Every single day, I have to wake up and choose, do I believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God and my Redeemer? That every day is an encounter with the living God. And how am I going to live my life so that it's not mediocre? Yeah. And the opposite of love, I was reading this just not too long ago, the opposite of love is not hate. It's lukewarm. It's not caring. It's saying, it doesn't matter, I'll wait 10 years. Indifference. It's indifference. So that's what really spurred me to realize, you know, I have, what, maybe 80, 90 years on this earth before I reach eternity. How am I going to live an extraordinary life? How can I resist mediocrity? And so that's, I found my answers in the Catholic Church.
And how would you define mediocrity in order to help define extraordinary?
I think the mediocre can look quite extraordinary from the outside. But if you talk to them, And even, in fact, if you can ask them certain questions, what makes you happy? Yeah. Are you happy? That's a good one. Are you happy? You'll find that the mediocre are bitter, that they find reasons to make excuses for why they haven't succeeded in this or that or the other thing, or that the mediocre simply don't have time to grow in certain ways, especially those ways that draw you closer to God. And the mediocre oftentimes distract themselves with 1,000 glamorous things to prevent themselves from really having to make that final encounter that each and every person has to make.
Now, is the extraordinary a call for everyone, or does God want some people to be mediocre and some people to live these extraordinary lives, which basically means living out their faith?
Right. Absolutely not. He wants every single person to live an extraordinary
life. Not one person to be mediocre.
Not even one person. Not one person. And we put such a value judgment on a person's life that if they don't have this much money, or if they are in any way, don't have the quality of life that we say that they should have to have a valuable life, that their life is not worth living. That is such the wrong path to take.
Sure.
That the extraordinary life, we see this in our cloistered nuns too, they don't even leave the boundary of four walls. And they live one of the most extraordinary lives that can be lived, a life completely given to God. And that's definitely what the Second Vatican Council came out and said, that each of us is called to live an extraordinary life for God.
So when you try to live an extraordinary life, every aspect of your life is going to be a little different when you carry this throughout the different parts of your life.
Right, not supposed to be segmented. You know, Sunday I'm going to live my extraordinary life by going to Mass from 9 to 10. That's not an extraordinary life. You're extraordinary, and this is, again, if you want to become a saint, the Church tells us we're called to heroic virtue. What does that mean? It means we're called to every day in every aspect of our lives be heroic in loving Christ.
And that's everyone again.
Everyone, every single person. It really is an exciting thing.
Now, this extraordinary life that you're speaking about, how does one attain it or maintain it? You want to touch upon both.
Yeah.
You know, to carry it out.
For me, in attaining it, it was really so much the grace of God. It was, in a sense, carefree. It was work-free. God just, I said, okay, I'm ready, I want to believe. And He gave me so many tremendous graces, the right people, the right books. I mean, going to a theology store and literally just pulling a book off the shelf without any knowledge of the author and having it be True Devotion to Mary by St. Louis de Montfort.
Excellent.
Okay, yeah, it's a great book, but I had no idea. I could have gotten a crazy book just as easily, except
sure.
for the hand of God. So in the beginning, it was so easy for me. Then it got real tough, and it is still tough.
How so?
Yeah, there are days that I wake up and it is just not a problem at all to go to 6:30 a.m. Mass or 8 o'clock Mass, to find confession every couple weeks, to really keep my faith and prayer life alive. And there are definitely days and weeks and months, and sometimes it feels like years, where I think, gosh, I don't feel like I've grown a whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really hard. And you think, it's difficult to get up the next day and say, okay, but the days that I actually choose to live a life that is totally focused on Christ, they're just the most rewarding days. And they're great days because you can do different things. You don't have to spend your day in Mass like this and praying, although that's a wonderful thing to do. I have friends who go hiking. We'll go dancing. We'll go to a bar and have a drink. These are not sinful things in and of themselves. And so to give ourselves permission to live a human life. Jesus was a human person, you know.
He wants us there.
He wants us in the world. We are lay people. He wants us in the world, but not of the world.
Sure.
So I do that. I like to do that. I have a lot of friends in different areas of the world and different desires and interests of music, concerts, hiking. I love it all.
So now where you're at in life, you know, you've thought out certain questions that you've gotten answers to. You've integrated some of what you found, or maybe everything of what you found, trying to into your life. And you're placing it in each aspect of your life.
Mm-hmm.
It's being lived as one life, is what I'm seeing. And you're balancing that and trying to maintain that throughout. And going forward, you know, I imagine it's more of a maintenance and a continued growth, correct?
It is. It's a continual choice. Is my life perfectly integrated and perfectly balanced? No. And it probably won't ever be until we all reach heaven, hopefully.
Yeah.
So I just try every day to live a more whole life, you know. What that means is to practice my faith and to live it and love it, to know it. To ask the big questions and find the answers to them.
And you had the same struggles and limitations as everybody else.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And sometimes I think we who are called to the Christian life in some ways have such a harder route than the people who don't care. They live a nice life. They have a great time. But we're called to something higher. They are too.
Sure.
They are too. And hopefully someday they will encounter that reality. But for us, for we who have encountered that reality, we can't pretend like it's not there.
A lot's expected.
A lot is expected. Because we've been given such a great gift. And we have to respond in order to live extraordinary lives.
We'd like to thank you for joining us on Builders of Hope. If you'd like to contact today's guest or myself, email us at our website at buildersofhope.com. We invite you to join us next week when our guest will be Dr. Sho Lam. We will be speaking to Dr. Lam about her very important years in medical school, where she first began to realize that her faith was to have a major impact on her professional life.
Hello, I'm Tim Gray, professor of scripture at Christendom College. And today on Faith Matters, we're going to talk about the biblical basis for the forgiveness of sins. How can a priest forgive our sins? Well, there's a biblical answer for this. In the Gospels, especially in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus takes this paralytic who comes to him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The crowd gasps and the Pharisees say, "How can a man forgive sins? Who but God alone can forgive sins?" And then Jesus says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to the paralytic, rise up." And the paralytic rises. What Jesus is demonstrating there is that he has authority to forgive sins as the Messiah in a prophetic way. But what's so important to notice is that in the very next chapter, chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus gives the authority that he has to his apostles. In other words, just as Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, so too do the apostles. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 16, to the apostles, "He who hears you hears me." So when we go to the priest for confession, when we hear the priest say, "I absolve you of your sins," we don't hear the priest. We hear Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 21, to the apostles, as he's resurrected from the dead, he enters into the upper room, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, "Whosever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosever sins you retain are retained." At the beginning of the story of the Bible, God breathed into Adam the Spirit. That Spirit and holiness was lost through sin, but now Jesus, through the resurrection, breathes the Spirit upon the apostles so that they have the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive sins. That's the great good news of Jesus Christ and his gospel.